John, passage of scripture that we will be studying together. We've been moving systematically through this marvelous gospel. Remember, the theme of the gospel is to show us the truth about who Jesus claimed to be and to show us why that claim is clearly established by the works or miracles that he did, so that we will trust him and receive the gift that he offers, the gift of eternal life. John chapter 11 begins, verse 1. There was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Verse 14, Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Drop down with me, please, to verse 33. Therefore, when Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. He said, where have you laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Drop down with me, please, to verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many miracles. What shall we do? For this man works many miracles. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made Jesus a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? This, he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. He carried the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She hath kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away, believing in Jesus. In the 11th chapter of John, John gives us many things to ponder. He does that by taking us in a certain direction and setting up our expectations. Then he suddenly makes a right-hand turn. He's not making this up. This actually happened. And as he captures in narrative form the experience of Mary and Martha and Lazarus and the Sanhedrin and the disciples, what he doesn't state is often the deeper lesson. I hope all of us this morning have read the story. Lazarus dies. Jesus is away. He comes back into a hostile environment where recently they had tried to stone him. He returns, raises Lazarus from the dead. As a result of that experience, the Sanhedrin, the ruling legislative body of the Jewish people, met and put a price on Christ's head. If they could find Jesus, they have predetermined they're going to kill him. Several weeks pass as Jesus moves away from the Jerusalem arena. And then as Passover celebration begins, he comes back to this town and they have a celebration. And the celebration feast is in the home of one called Simon, who was a leper, probably a leper whom Jesus cleansed. And in his home, the whole town assembles to celebrate Jesus giving Lazarus a second life. In the middle of that celebration, Mary gives her unusual and sacrificial gift. Judas exposes his heart. And as a result of all the people coming, and as a result of the reality of Lazarus' resurrection, the Sanhedrin plots to kill Lazarus and destroy the evidence of Jesus' miraculous power. That's the story. But in the narrative, John gives us many insights. Look with me, please, at verse 1. He begins by telling us that Mary and Martha's brother, Lazarus, was sick. Then he tells us that the sisters, in response to this sickness, sent a messenger to Jesus who was across the Jordan. And the message was, "Lord, he whom you love is sick." The implication is, "Lord, if you will come, you can heal him." That was the implication, and it certainly was the expectation, because when Jesus did decide to come, both Mary and Martha met him with an opening salutation. "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." And the Jews who were seeking to comfort Mary and Martha, when they watched Jesus return, too late, of course, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. But their observation was, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept Lazarus from dying? Now, what do you do when you face a problem larger than your resources? What do you do when your husband loses his job? What do you do when you discover your teenage son is toying with drugs? What do you do when you're concerned about the choices your teenage daughter is making? What do you do when, as a teenager, you make some right choices, but you're in some bad circumstances and mom and dad don't understand? What do you do when your mate is ill and dying? What do you do? First thing John wants us to learn is the best thing to do is to take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. We instinctively tend to be so self-sufficient. We think ourselves adequate for all the trials and tests of life. Friend, you're not. I'm not. None of us are. If we could visualize this morning the burdens in this room, the space from your shoulders to the ceiling and beyond the roof would be filled with huge packages that are too heavy to bear. Conflicts, troubles, disappointments, anxieties. They are bigger than you and me. What are you doing with them? Mary and Martha did the right thing. And as an aside, note how they prayed, because that's what prayer is. Prayer is simply taking to God your request, acknowledging to Him your need, inviting Him to bring His resources to bear on your problem. Look how they phrased that prayer request. Lord, he whom you love is ill. Boy, I hope I remember that this week. What an interesting way to see our problems. Lord, you are concerned about me. You said so in your word. Lord, you know about this problem, so I don't need to tell you all about it. I don't need to inform you. I don't need to waste my time in just articulating to God everything you already know. And Lord, I'm bringing this to you from your point of view. Lord, he whom you love, you're already committed to me and my need. Your love already has entangled you in this web of tears. You're already disposed, Lord, to seek the best and to provide the best solution to this maze I'm in. Lord, he whom you love is sick. Isn't that wonderful? So they made the right response, but then we hit the first of these curves in the road. Look what happens. Chapter 11, verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he had heard Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. That's not what we expect to read. You know, we expect God loves Lazarus. Mary and Martha have prayed to him about Lazarus. They have full confidence that if he'll come, he can do something about Lazarus's sickness. And instead of gathering up his things and leaving the place where he was ministering and rushing to Lazarus's side, Jesus deliberately delays his response. Matter of fact, look at verse 15. Look at this. I am glad, Jesus said, for your sakes that I was not there. Whoa. There are times, beloved, when we take our burdens to the Lord and we're not sure he heard. When we pray sincerely and earnestly and nothing changes. We petition God for a loved one who is ill and they get worse and worse. And we cry out, where is God? I thought he loved Lazarus. I thought he loves me. Doesn't love always respond to my request? Yes, but not always with the schedule that you would expect. Jesus deliberately distanced himself. He remained away, a deliberate choice, and even said that he was glad. He was blessed. Jesus was happy not to go to Lazarus. Why? Because God's thoughts are above our thoughts. His plans are greater than our plans. We only see the underside. God sees it from the top down. One of my relatives does some sewing. As a child, I remember watching them put together pieces of cloth to make the top for a quilt. And if you've ever seen that process, it looks ugly. They will take all different kinds of material and cut different size patches, and they patch it all together. And if you're looking at the bottom side, all these ragged edges hang down, and all the places where they cut off the thread they're using hangs down, and there's lots of knots, and it's all, it's just, it looks terrible. But see, they're not done yet. They have an ultimate goal in mind. And if you want to see what the ultimate product looks like, go down to the state fair and walk through those gorgeous quilts when they're finished. And on the back, where all that ugly is, now they put a padding, now they put a cover. So you can't see the back side. All you can see is the gorgeous pattern on the front when the product is done. Jesus said when he heard the message, this sickness, verse 4, Lazarus's sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now let me read it, dropping out the negative. Let me just read it in the positive. This sickness is for the glory of God. Oh. So Lazarus is sick by divine appointment. Do you ever think about that? Earlier, Jesus had gone past a man who was born blind. And you remember that discussion? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Well, neither this man's sin nor his parents' sin is the explanation for this man's blindness. This man is here, blind from birth, for a divine purpose. His suffering, his defect or handicap, as we erroneously call them, his impairment has been given to him by God as a gift, so that through his impairment, God can do a work that will confound the unbelievers and will bless and encourage the believers. Wow. And that's God's purpose in every trial he permits to come into our pathway. Every trial. When you go out to the orchard and you pick up a bushel of apples, do you understand that those apples have been pre-screened? I've been there. I grew up in orchard country. The pickers will gather the apples, and many of the pickers will discard the ones that are rotten, the ones that are gnarled, the ones that are not good. They'll simply pull them off the tree and throw them on the ground, or just leave them on the tree. Usually not leave them on the tree. And they'll gather all the apples, and the apples are brought in huge boxes, and they're dumped in these huge big belts. And skilled people, people who know an apple when they see it and know what an apple is supposed to look like, people who've trained and have been trained, will sit there and take out all of the bad apples and leave only the good apples go. And then the good apples will be put in the box and you'll receive it. God arranges the box of apples that make up your life. Every apple is allowed to come to you under his expert guidance. He could just as easily have kept Lazarus from being sick. He could have done that. But he granted Lazarus the experience of sickness even sickness unto death, because he had a higher purpose. He had an ultimate goal. His ultimate goal was to bring glory to himself and to use Lazarus' sickness as a phenomenal witness to who Jesus is. But I'm sure that Mary and Martha saw it otherwise. Why doesn't he come? Surely he got the message. He loves our brother. He loves us. Why won't he come? And John would have Mary and Martha understand, because God has a bigger plan, a greater purpose in all that we do. I was out last night using my tractor to mow the grass and to blow the leaves. We're leaving tomorrow for 2 weeks to the land of Israel, and I wanted to get things shipshape, and I was backing my tractor up and being a good boy, and it stopped, and not only did it stop, it got hot. Not only did it get hot, smoke came up, turned it off, transmission shot. Now, right now, frankly, I can't tell you what God's will is and all that. And last night as I pushed that thing, you know, disengage it, you know how that goes, push that thing. It's amazing how great a blessing, you know, a John Deere tractor can be when it runs. When it stops, it's like a car. It's hard to push. And as I'm pushing, running out there, you know, I'm not thinking blessed thoughts. I'm thinking, how could you let this happen? Now, God has something, maybe just that illustration. Remember when I was in Dallas Center, Iowa, Pastor, I had just gotten new contact lenses, and they were wonderful, just wonderful. In the process of putting them in on one Saturday evening, I lost one of them. It must have gone down the drain. I tore everything apart. Now, at that moment, I could not see some greater plan of God in losing my contact. And I called the message the next day, my $67 message. I'm here to tell you that God used that experience in my life and the lives of several other people to point us beyond the circumstances to the God who's in control. God never gives pain without purpose. Never. Never. I'm comforted when I see Jesus come, and when he arrives, he first discusses with Martha who he is. And that's interesting, but I don't want to go there this morning. It's when he comes to meet Mary that I want you to join me. Look at it. Look at it. Mary comes, verse 28. Mary joins Jesus as soon as she learned that the teacher had come. See that? Verse 31, the Jews who were with Mary in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now watch. Now watch. Open your heart now. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's a very anemic translation. The word here is a word that's used to express a very violent emotional reaction, often translated angry. And the verb here is in the middle tense. Now, it's not your purpose to become Greek scholars, but it is my purpose to try to show you what the passages say. The middle tense is something I do to myself. Active, I hit you. Passive, I'm hit by you. Middle, I hit myself. And that's the tense. Jesus experienced an imposed, deep, inner struggle in his being. Now understand, he's already told the disciples, I'm going down to awaken Lazarus. No question what he's going to do. He's going to raise Lazarus. No question about that. He's already announced it. He's already told Martha what he's going to do. But here he stands in the presence of a weeping believer, and his heart and soul is wretched. Bad English. Good word. When you get sick and your stomach is upset and your body is going to expel what's making you sick, you vomit. Involuntary muscles take over, and from deep within you, you feel this. That's what Jesus felt. It's akin to that verse there in Romans 8 when it says, when you and I pray and we don't know what to ask as we ought, the Spirit of God Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which are unutterable. Now, friend, listen, that's not talking about speaking in tongues. Has nothing to do with the person who's praying. It has everything to do with the God, the Spirit, who dwells inside you and identifies with your struggle in that prayer, and He reaches, He is moved, He moves Himself with you in your pain to such a degree that with earnest intercession, He carries your burden to the throne of God and expresses what words can never express. That's the idea. The God who distanced Himself still loves Lazarus, and He loves Mary and Martha. That God standing in the presence of the sorrowing believer is, well, the text says He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And He said, where have you laid Him? And they said, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how He loved Him. Jesus wept. As a kid growing up, that was my favorite Bible verse. Every time I need to quote a Bible verse, that was on my lips. Jesus wept. I think it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It may be the shortest verse, but it's the deepest one. You will not find any other passage of Scripture anywhere where God expresses the depth of His heart for those who are suffering because of the consequences of sin, waste, disease, problems. Jesus wept. Now, my point is this morning, that's not what you'd expect of Almighty God. I mean, you'd expect Jesus to come waltzing in and say, not to worry, Mary, my dear, go ahead and weep, but let's go down to the grave. I'll take care of that problem for you. Not at all. Not at all. He empathizes with our feelings. He senses, He knows our pain. He takes our burdens, our feelings upon His own heart, and when we weep, He weeps. Jesus knows all about our sorrows, the hymn writer said. And He empathizes and He weeps in His passion, His love for us. Got time for three more quickly? Let me just point these out to you and urge you to think about them. Jesus arrives at the place where Lazarus' body has been 4 days in the tomb. Now watch. Now remember, He's going to call Lazarus from the grave. He knows that. What's He do? Look at verse 39. Take away the stone. Hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Aren't there angels here? I mean, if He can call Lazarus back from the grave, surely Jesus can manage to get the gravestone moved. And then when Lazarus comes out, look, Lazarus comes out, Verse 44, he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, watch this, kazam! And suddenly Lazarus was fully dressed in his... No, that's not what happened. He comes walking out, still encumbered in the grave clothes. Now get the picture. Jesus has just brought him back from the world beyond. His spirit has re-entered his body. His body has become animated, life now in the presence of death. Couldn't Jesus have taken care of the grave clothes problem too? Sure he could have. Why didn't he? Because he wants to share his blessing with Mary and Martha. See, that's where you and I become involved. Well, I can't call people back from the grave. I can't raise the dead. Neither can you. God isn't doing that today. But when God raises people, when God gives new life to people, I can then do what I can do to celebrate and to enjoy and to participate with God in setting people free, empowering them to go on, encouraging them to use their new life. By the way, Jesus did Lazarus no favor in this. You understand that, don't you? I can just imagine the first time Jesus and Lazarus were alone together and Lazarus saying, why'd you do it? I mean, I just got to die again. I mean, I went through all that once. Man, if you had seen, well, that's, you know, you already know, don't you? Yeah, remember what it's like over there to be in Abraham's bosom, to be at home with the Father. Why did you call me back? Well, I called you back, lads, because I needed to demonstrate to people that I am not just a son of God, not just a teacher with great ideas. I am the life. I am resurrection. Death has no hold on me, nor does it have any claim upon those who are mine. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I give to them everlasting life, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand, and that includes the last enemy, death. I needed to use you, lads, to make this final public statement by who I am. Now look what happened when word of this reached the Sanhedrin. You read about it there. Look carefully at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. He must be the God in flesh we've been looking for. Let's go worship him. Is that what your text says? Sad, isn't it? Sad, isn't it? The Jewish nation rejected Jesus Christ not because of the lack of evidences, not because of the lack of clear stated testimony and claim on his part. They, his enemies, the ones who would put him on the cross just several weeks from now, they say, this man works many signs. If we let him alone, everyone will believe in him. Correct. Absolutely correct. That does not mean that everyone will be saved, but it means that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he, Jesus Christ, is God. That's what that means. And that's exactly what's going to happen. So what did they plan to do? Well, kill him. Finally, you would expect that Judas would have been happy about Mary's gift in that celebration dinner over there in chapter 12. You would have expected Judas to have said, this is great. Jesus, you deserve all the adoration and praise and worship any sacrifice that anyone would make in showing to you their love and appreciation for who you are and what you're about to do, you'd expected Judas to say, good job, Mary. But he didn't. Now, let me tell you this in closing. I don't have that many scars here where I face the enemy. But I'll tell you, my back is one mass of scars. It's not the enemy. It's the other professed believers who bring you the deepest grief. Folks who disguise themselves. Inwardly, they are thieves. They are coming to Jesus to advantage themselves. They're only interested in what they can get out of it personally. They've made no real commitment to him as Lord and Savior. Why? They sell him in a heartbeat. Conversation comes up. Do they mention Jesus Christ? No, they're embarrassed. They wouldn't put at risk some promotion, some attitude, someone's approval. They wouldn't put that at risk by confessing that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. But they go to church on Sunday and they act very pious and use the right language, float among the 12. But inwardly they're thieves. And when Mary gives her gift, Judas exposes his heart. I'm glad that Jesus was there that day. I wish I could be there to intercede when other believers knife you in the back, cut you down, make those terrible insinuating statements they make. I can't be there for you. Jesus is. And on this occasion, Jesus intercepted Judas. By the way, he did it at the cost of his own betrayal. You know that. Because from this moment on, Judas is determined to betray Jesus. He's just looking for an opportunity where he can rid himself of this one, Jesus, and gain, what was it, 30 pieces of silver for his own pocket. What would it take for you to betray Jesus? When another brother or sister, in devotion to Christ and thanksgiving for all that he's done, do something that is love-filled but unusual. Do you applaud? Or you try to hide and cover your own shallowness by criticizing them? Oh, this passage is full of wonderful things for us to learn. God has the big picture in mind. He's in control. If he doesn't immediately act like we think he should, that doesn't mean he doesn't love us. He heard our prayer. And he's designed the pain as a platform upon which he can bear witness to himself and bring glory and honor to himself. In the meantime, he weeps with those who weep. He is deeply moved by the feelings of our infirmities. He's not aloof and stoic and cruel and harsh. He is warm and tender and compassionate. He's involved in the stuff of your life. And when he chooses to do a great work, he always leaves a little something for you to do. And what you do is important. He doesn't ask you to do what only he can do. But he gives you the joyful privilege of being co-laborers with him in doing what you can do. Oh, others, no matter what Jesus did or said, they're not going to believe. Like the Sanhedrin, they're only interested in bearing the evidence, denying the reality, rather than yielding their hearts to the Savior. And when a professing Christian cuts you in the back, when you were trying to express devotion and love to the Lord Jesus Christ, remember, the one who did that to Mary did it also to Mary's Lord. Our Father in heaven, there's much in this chapter to teach us about you, the kind of God you are. There's much in here to tell us about how you work in human hearts and human lives. There's much in here for us to ponder, we who would want to know you. Thank you for the way the Spirit of God crafted this narrative through the pen of John. And thank you for the great Savior who stands like a colossus over this whole event. Truth and tears, the truth of who he is, comes at the cost of tears in the eyes of those he loves. Those tears, confronted by truth, were turned into great joy. And that great joy expressed itself in a gift of costly, sacrificial love. Just because she loved him. And in it all and through it all, with all the tears and all the pain and all the hatred and all the rejection, through it all, oh God, you were glorified. And Jesus stands before us as the one man of all time, all eternity, who can raise Lazarus and bring him back because he's God. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. And in just a moment, I'm going to dismiss you. If you've never invited this one, Jesus, to be your personal Savior, to forgive you of your sins, and to give you the gift of an eternal relationship with him. Today, invite him into your heart. Acknowledge that you are a sinner. Believe that he is God. Ask him to come in. Now, Father, as we go, may our hearts ring with the joy that you weep with us. You listen to us. You care about us. You are God of infinite resources, and we can trust you for our needs. May we pray and believe. May we share with others the truth of who you are. And may we rejoice and celebrate that you are God. Now, take this portion of your word and drive it into the soft tissue of our hearts, and may it affect our confidence in our conduct in the hours ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.